Well, if you'll open your Bible to the book of Exodus, we left off in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11 last week. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 11, and look through, hopefully, most of chapters 3 and 4. Remember that there are supplementary handouts that are available, and we've got them on the music stand again, introductions to the book, as well as handouts to supplement the major teaching sections of the book. But I told you that I'm cheating a little bit as we go through the rest of the Pentateuch, instead of giving you new handouts almost every week for about every chapter or two. I'm going to give you handouts on larger units of the text because of the way that we're going to divide up some of the later part of the Pentateuch thematically. Exodus picks up right where the book of Genesis leaves off. And so we have seen God providentially relocate the family of Jacob to Egypt, which is a place of sanctification, if you will. It is isolating the family of Abraham from the Canaanite culture that was beginning to overcome the covenant family. And instead, God has placed them into a nation and into a culture that will have nothing to do with them. The Egyptians look at the Israelites, and really all shepherds, as an abomination. And this has a sanctifying influence, a purifying influence, so that rather the family of Abraham coming to reflect the culture of the Canaanites, now they are going to be able to develop distinct from the environment that they're in. Over time, of course, the Egyptians turn against the Israelites, and Egypt goes from a place of safety in time of famine to a house of bondage. And yet even there, Egypt is a place of sanctification. One of the things that I want you to think about is the way in which a hostile environment is used by God time and again in the history of His people to sanctify His people. We see this in the New Testament with the persecution of the church, where God will set His people in the midst of a culture that is hostile to them. And you think, well, that's terrible. That's going to be harmful to the cause of the Lord. When in fact, it has just the opposite effect. The blood of the martyrs, Tertullian said, is the seed of the church. And which is more likely to be a moral danger to God's people? A community or society that is altogether friendly and accepting of the covenant nation, or a society and culture that is hostile to it? It's a lot easier to imbibe the spirit of the age when the society that you live in is pluralistic than it is to be drawn into a culture that is hostile to you. When the culture is hostile, God's people tend to fortify themselves. And it shows us the difference between those who truly believe and those who are just kind of nominally believers. And so even persecution is used by God with a positive purpose in terms of the sanctifying of His people. At the beginning of chapter 2 last week, we saw the preparation of a deliverer. Pharaoh has become so hostile to the Israelites, and his administration is now formally opposed to their multiplication, at least the multiplication of the males. They begin enacting policies designed to eradicate the young male babies among the Hebrews. And when the midwives are unwilling to cooperate with that program, Pharaoh essentially signs a death order so that any of the Egyptians would have the license, presumably, to kill Hebrew baby boys. And it's into that environment, it's at that moment that Moses is born. We made reference just very, very briefly last week to the idea of God telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and the way that that unfolds and is understood through redemptive history and is ultimately consummated in the Great Commission. That the command to be fruitful and multiply was never just about biological generation. It was about spiritual generation. Malachi talks about in Malachi chapter 2 the purpose of the marital covenant. It says, why did God make the two one? Because He sought godly offspring. I bring that up for this reason. As you see a society like ours becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel, one of the ways that Christians sometimes respond, and maybe despairingly so, is to fear what is going to happen for our children and our grandchildren. This is, doesn't seem to be the time for Christians to be having babies, right? Well, no, actually, it's exactly the time that Christians need to be having babies. And while I'm not excited about thinking about what kind of a world my children or my grandchildren may live in, the reality is that God brings together man and woman in the marital covenant. One of the purposes, by no means the only, but one of the primary purposes is that he seeks godly offspring. He wants his people to have children, and he promises, I will be God to you and to your children. And so he wants those children to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Part of the solution to the carnality and paganism of the world is the reproduction of the covenant nation. And so you see Moses born under the worst imaginable circumstances. Amram and Jochebed, who are his parents, surely are dreading, maybe, right, dreading the thought that their third child is going to be a boy. But it turns out that it is. They have a roughly three-year-old son named Aaron. He's old enough to have missed the cutoff, right, for this extermination program. And they have an older daughter named Miriam. But as Jochebed is preparing to give birth, surely they're hoping, let it be a girl, right? Let it be a girl. It'd be so much simpler. It'd be so much safer. We don't know what could happen if it's a boy. It was a boy. And it was a boy because God intended for Moses to be born. And he intended Moses to be born at a time like this, for such a time as this. That's going to play into our story tonight. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 11 now. You recall, of course, that Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months and then placed in a basket, just coincidentally, you know, in the bulrushes. I told you, don't imagine this like the Prince of Egypt, where he's whitewater rafting down the Nile and all of that kind of silliness. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, Jochebed nurses him. Somewhere between 3 years and 12 years, Moses goes back to Pharaoh's house. Verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Let's bow and let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to your people and to your promises, your faithfulness to your very name. You have revealed yourself to be holy and to be gracious, a God of judgment and justice, but a God who delights in showing mercy to thousands. We're thankful, Father, for your faithfulness in the lives of Abraham's family and in the lives of Jacob's sons and in the lives of their grandsons and in the life of Moses. And we're thankful, Father, that we can be assured of your continuing covenant faithfulness to this very day. We're thankful for your word that you've given us, that the Holy Spirit has brought to holy men who wrote long ago. And so we pray tonight, Father, as we open your word together again, that your blessing would be upon your word and upon us as we hear it, that your Spirit would be pleased to help us, to give us eyes to see truth that we've never appreciated before, and to go deeper and further into what you've revealed about yourself. We pray for your grace and your help to rightly divide and rightly apply this portion of your word together tonight. We ask that you would be glorified in this time and that we would be helped and strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's interesting when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 has the opportunity to preach right before the Jews to whom he was preaching killed him. He talks about Moses, and he talks about Moses being raised with all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the latter first century, whose history, you know, maybe has some, we could be suspect and skeptical about portions of it in places, but is nevertheless helpful because it parallels the biblical history in many respects. He talked about Moses actually becoming for a time a military commander in the Egyptian army and going out and winning battles. All of that to simply say this, As Moses grows through the first 40 years of his life, Moses has access to all of the culture, all of the education, all of the advantages of Egyptian royalty. And yet notice verse 11 again, that when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he recognizes the Hebrew as one of his people. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us in the New Testament that Moses did not consent to being referred to as Pharaoh's boy, right? Pharaoh's man. And instead, he chose to endure affliction with the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he walked away from the palace and he renounced all of those privileges. But it does apparently mean that he knew very clearly, very early on, who he belonged to, who his people were. He didn't forget that. As he grew, there is some question about what he thought about his purpose in life. Stephen understands this story to be an illustration of Moses' self-consciousness of his role as a deliverer. And because I believe that Stephen is preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe that that's an inspired commentary on this text. Not everybody would read it that way, but that's how I would read it, because I think Stephen is an inspired commentator on this passage. And Stephen says, at this time when Moses strikes this Egyptian and kills him and hides his body, Stephen says, Moses thought that his people would know. He thought that his people would understand that he was the one who would deliver them. But whether that was consciously in the forefront of Moses' mind or not, it clearly was not anywhere in the thinking of the Israelites. And so on this occasion, Moses takes a stand, kills an Egyptian, hides him in the sand. But the next day when he goes out and tries to stop two Hebrews who are arguing with one another, he finds instead of his leadership being embraced, he finds himself rejected. Not only that, he finds a not subtle threat against his own personal safety when an Israelite, a Hebrew, says to Moses, what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? See, Moses thought that he would get away with this. And perhaps he imagined that the Hebrews would embrace him as a leader. And instead what he finds is that he is now a wanted man, a criminal. Pharaoh learns of what he's done and wants to kill him. And Moses, this prince of Egypt, has to flee Egypt as a fugitive. God sends Moses into the wilderness, which he does with his people over and over and over again. Moses lives 120 years, and his life divides pretty naturally into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years are in Egypt. The second period of 40 years are in the wilderness in Midian. And then the final 40 years are in the wilderness with the Israelites. What's interesting to me is the way that God used the first two periods of Moses' life to prepare him for the last third. Now, I don't expect that I'll live 120 years. I don't expect, actually, that I'll live half of that, right? But imagine whatever proportionally that would work out to be in any of our lives. Imagine if God used the first two-thirds of our lives to actually prepare us for the work that He wants us to do in the latter third. And what a contrast that is with most Americans who think, I'm going to work for two-thirds or more of my life and prepare all that I can, save all that I can, do all that I can so that the last part of my life I can really live it up. I can have a lot of freedom. I don't have to work. I don't have to report to anyone. I just do what I want to do all the time. And then they retire and they get sick, or their parents are aged and need care, or their children's lives are not working out the way that they'd hoped, and they're kind of high maintenance and needing some help from mom and dad. And do you know how many older people, as a pastor, I counsel, whose retirements are not working out the way that they thought it would? Do you know how many people have invested 60 plus years of their life in the expectation that these last 15 or 20 years are going to be grand, and instead they're taking care of a spouse who is ill? Maybe a spouse with dementia or Alzheimer's that doesn't even remember them anymore. And they're thinking, we sacrificed, we worked all this time. Can you imagine Moses living 80 years of his life and only then starting the important work that God had for him? That's almost a depressing thing to think about, isn't it? In certain respects, right? But it's an amazing thing that God does. God uses Egypt to prepare Moses for leadership. But you know, God uses the wilderness to prepare Moses for leadership too. Because Moses in Egypt gains an incredible amount of competence and education and ability as an administrator and leader and maybe even commander. But in the wilderness, he learns how to be a shepherd. And in the wilderness, he learns not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as we ought. And so Moses runs away, flees from Pharaoh, goes to the land of Midian, and sits down by a well. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." I don't know what you think of when you think of Moses. I think generally of an old man who looks vaguely like Charlton Heston. And probably long flowing beard and really high stress, you know. Always praying about these stubborn people that he's having to share. But I think about an old man. I don't think about Moses the way he's portrayed in chapter 2. You realize twice in chapter 2 Moses is like a hero. Do you realize that? I mean, that Egyptian is beating the Hebrew and he kills him with his bare hands, right? And then he goes out into the wilderness and there are these 7 young women and the shepherds are bullying them and driving them away. And Moses puts himself between those 7 girls and that group of shepherds. And he takes control of the situation, drives the shepherds off for all intents and purposes and waters the sheep. He is a savior figure. He is a deliverer. That's the kind of man that God would choose to save his people, right? No, that's the kind of man that God will send into the wilderness for 40 years until that kind of man is convinced that he can't do it. That's important. We're going to come back to that in a second. Now, Reuel, who has several names in Scripture, he's also known as Jethro, and probably more people know him as Jethro. Reuel is the priest of Midian, and you can think of his role in sort of a similar fashion to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Here is a non-Hebrew who knows God Most High. He has an awareness of the true God. Now, he's not part of the covenant nation. And yet, he nevertheless has some relationship to the covenant nation, both because of his participation in the country of Midian. You can think about where that comes from. His later association, we learn, with the Kenites. And then, of course, as Moses' father-in-law, since his daughter marries Moses and his grandchildren will be Israelites. And so Reuel is somewhat outside of the covenant nation, and yet he is adjunct to it. He becomes an important counselor for Moses, and we will see him again before we are done. When Moses has a son, notice what he says. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." It's a play on the language here, a play on the sound of the words. He's recognizing that he doesn't belong here. But you know, he doesn't belong in Egypt either, even though he may have felt at home there. Hebrews says he recognized that he was not an Egyptian. He understood that he was a Hebrew. He understood the people of God are his people. But Moses lives his entire life as a man without a country. You realize that? As much or more than any other patriarch, he is a man without a country. He is a stranger in a strange land everywhere he goes. His entire life. And that, by the way, is the way that the New Testament portrays the church in this age. It is not portrayed, the church is not portrayed like Israel in the Promised Land. I'm sorry, that's to come, right? The church in this age is understood to be in exile, to be sojourners, to be strangers in a strange land, which 1 Peter, right, huge emphasis there. Well, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Favorite verse in the whole chapter. Remember how in the book of Genesis we talked about the impotent God, right? The God who misplaces the people that he made and put them in the garden, and then he, after the fall, he has to walk around and say, "Where are you?" The God who doesn't know what the people at the Tower of Babel are going to do, but he's certainly afraid of whatever it might be. And the God who has to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to find out whether they've actually done what he's heard through the grapevine. The impotent God. No, this is the God who condescends. He lisps to people. Calvin talks about God talking baby talk to us so that we can understand what he says. And this is the Lord. The people of God are crying out for help. And what happens? Well, God, who is outside of space and time, who is all-knowing, he knows already their condition. He knows, now they're going to pray, right? He knows the end from the beginning. But how does the Bible describe this? God heard. Their cry comes up to heaven. He hears where he is. And he responds to their cries. How does an omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God who is infinite in his being and outside of space and time, how does that God respond to prayer? Well, he accommodates himself and he reveals himself in this way so that we can understand his true compassion for his people. And so God saw, God heard, God remembered, and God knew. Isn't that beautiful? See, that is the hope that we have. That God will hear, he will remember, he will see, and he will know. The psalmist in Psalm 1 describes the contrast between the righteous man who is blessed and the unrighteous who are cursed. And at the concluding verse, the concluding line of Psalm 1, the text says, "Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, of course, Yahweh knows the way of the wicked too, right? He knows all things. But you've got to understand the relational language that's being used. It's not talking about God's factual knowledge as though suddenly he hears this prayer and he says, "Oh, I almost forgot about Jacob's family down there. Let me see, how are they doing? Oh, things aren't going well. I probably ought to do something about that." It's not God. It's not God. He knows them personally. He knows them intimately. He knows them covenantally. And he chooses to visit them on that basis. Does that make sense? Chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It may be, by the way, that that's an anachronistic statement, that because Moses is writing this later, long after the encounter with God at Mount Sinai, he may be pointing out it's the same mountain. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?" When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, this is exciting. Fast forward 40 years. Moses is now 80 years old. And whatever dreams of deliverance that he may have one day had are long gone. He is not the young, strong man that he once was. He is not the confident man that he once was. He's a shepherd who's worn out with a whole career's worth of running stupid sheep around the desert, right? Trying to keep them together, trying to keep them from falling off the rocks, trying to make sure they've got grass, make sure they've got water, make sure that they're not attacked by other predators. That's his whole life. Egypt is a long way in his past. But it is no coincidence that when the people of God pray, God reveals himself to the man that he's been preparing for 80 years for this role. You don't know when that may be. You don't know what God may be doing. The children of Israel have been slaves for a long time at this point, right? And God has been waiting for 80 years until Moses is ready, and Egypt is ready, and Israel is ready. So that in the fullness of the time, we could say, right, he can do his great work of salvation. Moses is keeping his father, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of Yahweh, who I understand to be a pre-incarnate Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. We'd have to study that in more detail, but we've made reference to that briefly a couple of times in Genesis. The angel of Yahweh appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked at it, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. When I was growing up, I saw a video that explained how this worked, actually. Of course, it's not very impressive at all. It's a bush, it's scrub brush, basically, in that part of the Sinaitic desert that produces oil, you know, and it can, with the right conditions, it could combust, and it would burn. Of course, the bush would burn up, but, you know. Well, I read another commentary earlier getting ready for this class that was talking about the fact that it was actually the blossoms on the bush. I mean, it wasn't really burning. It's just the blossoms make it look like it's burning. And Moses being out there, he's only been out there 40 years. I mean, he's never seen anything like that before, right? And so he's stupid enough to think that the thing's on fire, you know. What's amazing to me is how often people want to explain away what the Bible says is miraculous. It's just God being God. Now, does that mean that God couldn't use some natural process to do this? Well, sure he could, but he does it in an unnatural way. In this case, in a supernatural way. Because this bush is on fire, and yet it's not burning up. It's not being consumed. And I want to know what the natural explanation for a talking bush is. I still haven't read one of those, right? And so Moses sees this bush on fire and not being consumed. And he's been out there for 40 years. He knows all of the bushes, right? And he says, I've never seen anything like this. I'm going to go closer. I'm going to figure out what this is. I think I would have said, I'm going to go the other way. That's really weird, you know? And as Moses comes close, verse 4, Yahweh God, you notice both of the names are used, calls out to him and says, Moses, Moses, do not come near. I talk to people an awful lot who claim to have had encounters with God. And I want to be respectful in how I say some of this. But I almost never, in fact, I can't remember ever having a conversation like that that was at all like any of the encounters described in the Bible. I have people tell me that they saw God, they saw Jesus, they saw an angel, they this or that, went to heaven, came back. Every righteous person in the Bible that has an encounter like that is terrified. You have people like Isaiah and John who are basically going to die. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I am undone. He is so terrified. Unmade is basically what he's saying. John sees the risen Christ in his glory and faints like a dead man. Faints, flat on his face. Moses is told by God, don't come near. And yet so often today when people describe encounters with the divine, they think of it as a very comfortable, a very reassuring, a very wonderful experience. It's a frightening experience in the Bible. God, when he appears in this way to Moses, he says, don't come near here, but get your sandals off your feet. That is holy ground you're standing on. You think it's weird that I preach in running shoes? You should meet my friend who preaches in socks. Because of this story, in part. Holy ground. Do you think God is sending a message to Moses in this? I think he is, right? Is Moses a believer? Sure he is. Absolutely. Does Moses get a larger view of God in this moment? Oh yes, he most certainly does. I hope so. I hope you and I are too. Are you willing to test your experience and your preconceptions about God with Scripture? Because I'm telling you, this encounter is one that will turn over some people's conceptions about God. Because God does not reveal himself to Moses and the first thing out of his mouth say, I am a God of love. I am a God of mercy. I'm a God that loves his people and it's easy to be with me. I'm your friend, right? Don't be afraid. That's not what God says. He says, don't get too close. Get your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. What is Moses doing? Hiding his face. Why? Because he's afraid to look at God. He's afraid to look at God. Remember Lucy's question, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I hope you've read that book. If not, you have homework. Go home, read that book. Is he a tame lion? No, he's not tame. He's good, but he's not tame. If you have a tame God, you don't serve the God of the Bible. I mean that respectfully. We create God in our own image. When the Bible describes God as creating us in his, there's a big difference. Nobody's afraid of the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai in chapter 32. Moses is terrified of the true God that's in a bush. You see the difference? Big difference. We'll have more to say about this before we're done with this book. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, see, the resurrection's true after all. Because it's not I was, it's I am. Verse 7. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses, in the course of this conversation in chapters 3 and 4, is going to offer God five reasons that he can't do this. He's going to make five objections. But before we start unpacking those objections, I want you to see the contrast between the Moses that was and the Moses that is. Because 40 years has made a big difference. Moses is not the man that he used to be. And by the way, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. See, the Moses at 40 is the deliverer I would have picked. It's the deliverer probably you would have picked. He's strong. He's decisive. He's willing to use violence when necessary, right? He would get the job done. The Moses at 80, I don't know about this guy. He lacks confidence. He makes a lot of excuses. He seems completely inept. I think he's been out in the desert sun too long. I think God's going to have to get somebody else. And the Lord says, nope, that's the one, right? The Lord says, I have heard and I have seen. And so I'm sending you to Egypt to go get them. Just as a quick aside, I don't know when Israel starts praying for deliverance. But I do find it interesting at the end of chapter 2 that the text associates it with the king of Egypt dying and a new administration coming to power. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel was not praying before that time. It may just intend to kind of historically signal the change, right? Because this new Pharaoh is going to be really important in the story. But it does make me wonder, because of the way that the text associates the prayer with that event and the way that God talks about hearing their cries. It makes me wonder in part because James tells us in James chapter 4 that there are some blessings that the people of God do not have because they do not ask. And it makes me wonder whether one of the things God has been waiting for is for things to get bad enough for the people to start praying. It's something to think about. Moses' first objection, verse 11, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And if I'm standing there, I would say, you know, God, he's got a point. You know, maybe he's not the one. Maybe he's not the right one. He's not impressive anymore. I just don't feel good about this anymore. Of course, you notice how God reassures him in the next verse. And the way that God reassures him is to remind Moses of how educated he is, how capable he is, how strong he once was, how strong he can be again. You can do it, Moses! Well, now that's not actually in the next verse in my Bible. In verse 12, the Lord simply says, I will be with you. Who am I? The Lord's like, that's not important. I will be there. That's enough. Please don't miss this point. The way that we seek to encourage ourselves is so wrong, so often. We want to pump each other up and say, you can do it. You know? You are strong. You are able. You are smart. You are worthy. You are nobody. Come on. Really, seriously. The thing that makes you special is that if you're a believer in Jesus, God knew your name before he said, let there be light, and he wrote your name down in the book of life. And then in his own good time, and according to his good pleasure, he chose to call you out of darkness into light and said, you're going to belong to me. That's it. That's what you and I have got going for us. Moses says, who am I to do this? He says, well, I'll be there. And that's enough. I will be there. I will be with you. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, he is not talking about any of the silly things that we slap that verse onto. One of the most abused verses in the New Testament, right? If you read the context in Philippians chapter 4, Paul's talking about how he, as a prisoner for 4 years, in circumstances where his Roman guards don't provide him 3 meals a day, he's talking about how he can endure hunger and thirst and need and deprivation and loneliness. And it's in that context that he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say, I can do all things. He says, I can do all things through Christ. Because Christ strengthens me. The faithfulness of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, that is your strength. And if you are looking at the will of God in your life and you're saying, I got this, you are not seeing God or his will or yourself correctly yet. Moses is terrified. He doesn't want to be near God, and he doesn't want to be anywhere near the will of God, right? He says, I'm good right here. I feel very competent to take care of sheep. And the Lord says, I got a different idea. Why don't you go to Pharaoh and you get my sheep out of there? And the reassurance that God gives Moses is that he will be with him. I will be with you. And this will be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Do you understand how that sign itself takes faith? You do get that, don't you? Right? Because I might be inclined at that point, if I'm Moses, to raise my hand and say, could I have a sign that, like, now would reassure me in going? I mean, I appreciate this offer of a sign after I'm done. But maybe I could have a sign now so that I would be encouraged to go. The Lord doesn't offer one at this point. Isn't that interesting? Who am I? How can I do this? How could this work? God says, I'll be with you. And when it's all said and done, you'll be right back here. But you're going to have many, many people with you. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Moses' second excuse. Well, Lord, if I go and I say that the God of your fathers has sent me, what if they ask what your name is? I don't know what to do with that. Now, this raises a question, by the way. How was God known to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis? Some people understand God's explanation here and then later in the book of Exodus to indicate that the patriarchs did not know the name of Yahweh. They just simply knew him as God Almighty. And that's a possibility. Moses is writing the book of Genesis. He can write back into the story the name of Yahweh, even if that name was not used by Abraham. I'll say that's a possibility. I will also say that's not my personal view on it. I think that they did know the name Yahweh. But I do believe that God is giving special emphasis to his name here and hereafter. That when we talk about God Almighty, we are merely giving a descriptive form, a descriptive designator to the Almighty being who made heaven and earth. But when we use the name Yahweh, while it is descriptive, as we see in this passage, it is also personal. It's covenantal. Gods have names. And whether it's Baal, right? Or Molech, or Jupiter, or Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of the Hebrews. It is a name that describes him in relation to his creation and his covenant. And while the peoples of the earth would know him only as creator, the people of the covenant know him personally, by his proper name, Yahweh. It's almost like, this may be a bad analogy, I may repent of this when I think about this later, but it's almost like knowing someone's first name, right? As a young man, and even now as not as young a man, if I meet an adult in an official or professional context, I don't use their first name unless they ask me to. It's Mr. or Ms. So-and-so. But the covenant nation is invited to know God by his name, not just by his title describing his power. Does that make sense? Now, there is actually a question about the Hebrew form that is used here. And Hebrew is the stem of this word can either be in the qual or the hifil. And I know nobody probably knew what that meant. But anyway, suffice it to say, it either describes God in his self-existence, or God in his creative power. And you could think about this almost like a tense of the word. Is it describing God as I am, or I am the one who has caused to be? Well, I would tell you, while the Hebrew here could be read either way, the rest of the Bible in the New Testament particularly tells us which way to read it. Ego eimi in Greek, I am. It's self-existent. When we talk about God's self-existence, I am who I am. I am that I am. What God is affirming is that He does not depend upon or need anyone or anything. You and I are not self-existent. Everyone and everything, including the devil himself, is a contingent being, because our existence depends upon the creative power and will of God. But where did God come from? He didn't. It's not just that He was, it's not just that He is, it's not just that He will be, it's that I am. Well, that's the wrong verb tense to use, isn't it? No, because He's always present. He's outside of it all. All of these tenses are our frame of reference inside of space and time, and God transcends that. There is no beginning. There is no end. There just is the eternal present. I am that I am. He says, that's who I am. That's the significance of my name, Yahweh, is that I am the self-existent one. And it's true that He is the power and purpose behind all of creation. But this name describes something more. God's people are sustained by the one who does not need to be sustained. God does not create, nor does He call into covenant anyone or anything out of any need of His own. Please do not say or think that God created the world because He needed someone to love. It is simply not true. Not if you believe in the Trinity. And if you do that, you have in your mind an idea of God that is different than His self-revelation in Scripture. He doesn't need anyone or anything. You guess what that means? That means everything that He's chosen to do is entirely of grace. It is entirely unobligated. It's not necessary. It is, by definition, gratuitous. He didn't create because He needed you. He didn't create because He needed anything. He created because He's good. That's it. And He is pleased to do what He wills with whoever He wills. This is my name forever, verse 15. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. See, there's a special emphasis given to this. The Lord in miniature in this paragraph, we're going to have to finish up here, I guess we will leave chapter 4 for next week. The Lord in miniature in this paragraph gives us kind of the rest of the story of the Exodus, doesn't He? He says, you go to Egypt and you gather the elders together and you tell them about this conversation. And did you notice what the Lord said to tell them? Verse 17, let's back up to verse 16. I have observed you, and I've observed what has been done to you in Egypt. And then verse 17, what does He say? And I promise. Do you know what obligates God? Nothing except Himself. Nothing obligates God. If you think that God is obligated to give you a fair, healthy, happy life, you don't understand what God has revealed about Himself. Nothing obligates God except His Word. He's not obligated to give us His Word. He could create us and He could leave us in our sins and allow us to go to hell, and He would have done nothing wrong. Or He could have never created us to begin with. But He says, I've looked at you, and I've looked at how you've suffered, and I promise I'm going to do something about it. Why? Why? Hold your place here. Turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7. told you a few times, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of preaching about grace. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That is why Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you notice what Moses says there? I mean, he sounds like Paul in that passage. He says, God has chosen you and it has nothing to do with you. When you think that this is you, when you think it's because you're special, when you think it's because you're impressive, when you think you're really something, just remember, God chose you and it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him. Look at chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Take care when you're in the land. Take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. If that's not highlighted or underlined and you do that kind of thing in your Bible, that one should be. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Do you see how Moses keeps returning to this thing? I'm telling you, this is a major emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is Yahweh your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as Yahweh has promised you. Do not say in your heart after Yahweh your God has brought them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now that's just three examples. We could multiply this, okay? But do you notice what all three of those have in common? In all three of those cases, Moses is warning the children of Israel, the second generation before they invade to conquer Canaan. He's warning them, don't think this is about you. And don't think it's because of you. And don't think that you're the one doing this. It's God. And it's always been God. And it's always about him. And the only reason he's doing this for you is because he's good and he keeps his word. That's it. He's good. And he keeps his word. That's it. That's all. That's everything. Now you go to the New Testament and you read Paul. You read the exact same thing. Exact same thing. It's not you. It's not because of you. It's not even about you. It's about God. It's always been about God. And he does what he does because he's good and because he keeps his word. And he didn't have to. That promise is gratuitous. That promise is unobligated. That promise is unnecessary. And yet when God says, I promise I'm going to do this, he'll do it. Period. He will do it. And so we go back to Exodus 3 as we finish up. And the Lord says in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And when you go, you shall not go empty. Well, that's a foreshadowing of what's to come. I'm sure there's a lot of questions about that, but we're out of time. So does that make sense to you? Do you see how God is preparing a people? And in this passage, how he's preparing Moses? And do you see how he's preparing Moses? Not just by education and leadership and vim and vigor, He's preparing him by humiliation. What did we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 8? I sent you through a fiery wilderness. I fed you with bread out of heaven and water out of rocks to humble you, to test you, and to do you good in the end. I have to think that Moses smiled when he said that. Because you know what the Lord did for 40 years in Moses' life? He led him through a fiery wilderness to humble him, to test him, and to do him good in the end. And you know what God's doing in our lives? Leading us through a fiery wilderness to humble us, to test us, and to do us good in the end. Probably just a coincidence, but I don't think so. I think that all of those things are the way that we're supposed to understand everything that God's doing. Okay? All right. Hope that's some encouragement and help to you tonight. Let's bow and pray before we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious promises, unobligated, unnecessary, and yet our only hope of salvation. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who makes promises and a God who keeps promises, that you chose out of your own good pleasure and for your own good purpose, both to create and to cut covenants, to make covenants with men who are undeserving of such a relationship with you. We're thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness to the promises that you've made to your people from the dawn of history to the present hour. And we pray that you would continue to be true to your covenant and true to your promises even to the end of this age and to the eternity that is to come. Lord, help us to be faithful. Humble us and test us, but use us for your glory and for the good of your people, and use us up in your service. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.